All right, I want to do another Ask the Pastor round here. This time I have three questions that have been submitted to me from Carrie down in Excelsior Springs. And if we have time after these, if anybody has any other ones, I could answer those as well. But I think this will probably take most of the time. So the first question is it wrong for people to portray Jesus in a movie or a play? Which I thought was a good question. And the short answer is yes. And then I'll give you the reason for that. So if you turn with me to Exodus 20 and verse 4, I'm going to read the second of the Ten Commandments. And it tells us that we're not supposed to make any graven images of anything, any of the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So an actor acting the part of Jesus is making himself look and act like Jesus, or at least what he thinks Jesus looks like, right? And therefore he's making himself a likeness of Jesus Christ, is he not? I mean, he's trying to look and act as close to Jesus as he possibly can, so he's making himself a likeness of Christ, and that's obviously a problem. A likeness is the quality or fact of being like, resemblance, similarity, an instance of this. Now, here's something interesting to consider. Pictures can be idols as well, because when the Bible talks about graven images, a lot of times we're thinking of an idol that was carved or something like that, but a picture can likewise be an idol. If we look in Numbers 33 and verse 52. Yeah, exactly. Yep, pictures of Jesus. Yep. Numbers 33 and verse 52. Oh, yeah. Yep. And the pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, they're all over the place. And yep. Numbers 33 and verse 52. Says, then shall you drive out the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. So their pictures and their molten images are their idols, right? Now, think about this. What is another name for a movie? A motion picture, right? So a movie is nothing more than a series of pictures which move across the screen at 60 frames per second, and it looks like a continuous image, but it's actually just a series of picture frames, right? So whenever you are acting the part of Jesus in a movie, you have made a picture of Jesus, which is an idol. It is a likeness of God, and we're not supposed to do that. Jesus is said to be the express image of God's person. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Did you ever wonder why God didn't give us a description of what Jesus Christ looked like in the Bible? I mean, a vivid description. It did say he had no form or comeliness, so we know he wasn't good looking. We know he had a beard because they plucked off the hairs of his face. But other than that, it doesn't tell us what he looked like. You ever wonder why that is? Because if God told us, then men would have drew pictures of him. Would have drawn pictures of him and would have made movies, just like they've done already, except this now they just make it up. Then they would have actually made it the way that he was described in the Bible. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it says, who being, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, that is of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's said to be the express image of God's person. And express means, when we're speaking of an image or likeness, truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. So he is the exact imitation, the exact image of God. Jesus told Philip, if thou hast seen me, thou hast seen the Father. So Jesus looks just like God looks. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1 and verse, no, it doesn't. That's a different verse. That's Colossians 2:9. But which is a, that one fits well too. But in Colossians 1:15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" So Jesus is the image of God. A man who impersonates Jesus, therefore, is impersonating God, right? Because Jesus is God and he's the image of God. And God tells us that he will not give his glory to another, nor his praise to graven images. Let's look at Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So God is jealous of himself. He doesn't give his glory to somebody else. And you can imagine if you were in a play and you were playing the role of Jesus Christ and men were coming to you and calling you Jesus Christ and looking up to you to the miracles that you can do and the omniscience that you allegedly pretend to have, you're taking God's glory from him. You are appearing to be in the stead of Jesus Christ. And just think about that. How weird would that be to be in a play and have people call you Jesus? Just think about that. Why would anybody allow somebody to call him Jesus? You know, that's not right. The name of Jesus is above every name, in Philippians 2, 9 through 10. Philippians 2, 9 through 10. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the name of Jesus is above every name, the Bible says. And calling a man Jesus Christ, even when you're acting, is taking God's name in vain. You think about that. Because to take it in vain, and I'll read you the verse first of all, and then I'll give you the definition. But you know, and back in Exodus 20, in verse 7, this is the third commandment. Second commandment, it's the third commandment.
Well, how about people that name
like this, Jesus? You know, I wouldn't do that. I guess it's different. I'm just thinking here. Maybe it's different because there were people in the Bible that were named Jesus. Now, they weren't. I assume they weren't named Jesus after Jesus Christ because they were adults right after Jesus was crucified. So they were named Jesus prior to knowing that Jesus was the Christ and all that. There would definitely be a difference between naming your child Jesus, like if you're Spanish and you name him Jesus or something, and calling somebody Jesus, referring to him as Jesus. So that would be a difference, right? You're definitely taking the Lord's name in vain whenever you're using it in a worthless manner like that, and you're using God's actual name and calling a man that. Whereas if you, like if your name was Joshua in the Hebrew, Joshua is the same name as Jesus in the Greek. So to even, I guess you could say to name your son Joshua is to name him Jesus in a sense. And I don't think that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. But it would be a different case to call him Jesus and like using that name in the stead of God or something like that. That would be a no-no. Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." To take in vain means to disregard, to treat with contempt, with name as the object, like to take a name in vain. To use or utter the name of God lightly, needlessly, or profanely, to mention or speak of casually or idly. So if you are in a play or a movie and you are calling yourself Jesus and men are calling you Jesus and they're using it in the context of the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they're not really talking to Jesus Christ. They are using the name needlessly. They're using it lightly. and really profanely, because they are not addressing the real Jesus Christ. They're addressing an imitation of him, and they're using that name profanely. So that is yet another reason why you wouldn't want to portray Jesus in a movie or in a play. And I strongly recommend not watching movies that portray Jesus, because for this reason, I would definitely not play in a movie for the reasons I've given. But even to watch a movie like that, well, for one thing, you have a guy that is impersonating God, which is not a good idea. But secondly, that image is going to stick in your head, and then you will conceive of Jesus looking like that actor. Like people that have watched The Passion of the Christ, and you see Jim Caviezel, and probably there's plenty of people, when they think of Jesus, they think of Jim Caviezel with the long hair and all that stuff. Or the image of Jesus that we've all seen in the Catholic pictures of him. It's really hard to get those images out of your head, and I hate it. And that's why, like, when I'll find thumbnails for the videos, and I'll go on Google Images, and I'll search whatever the topic is, I just realize don't even search Jesus, because you're going to get you're not going to find graphics of his name or something. You're going to find Catholic pictures of him or something, or modern pictures of him. And I just hate even seeing that stuff, because then it ends up sticking in your head. So I don't even recommend watching movies that portray Jesus at all. Okay, now question number two. Can you explain why we shouldn't wear crosses on jewelry? Okay, so I actually wrote a blog on this one a while back, maybe a year or so ago. And so a lot of this information is in that blog, but I've never really taught on it, I don't think, so this would be a good opportunity for that. So Jesus did tell us that we're supposed to take up our cross and follow him, okay? Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. It says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, he obviously was not exhorting Christians to lug around a big chunk of wood, right? A tree or something like that. And he was also not telling them to wear little crosses around their necks, right? I don't think anybody would mistake the context of this, that he means to pick up a physical, actual cross, whether a piece of jewelry or an actual two beams of wood in the shape of a T, and carry them around. That's not what he's talking about. He's obviously speaking figuratively of what the cross represented, right? That's what he's saying when he says to bear the cross. And cross in this context means a trial or affliction viewed in its Christian aspect, to be borne for Christ's sake with Christian patience, often in phrase to bear or take one's cross, with reference to Matthew 10:38 and Matthew 16:24, which is the one we just looked at. So the OED, that's definition number 10, and it actually cites the very verse that I just read as a usage of that word. So when Jesus says take up the cross, he means to take up his cause, to endure trial or affliction borne for his sake. That's what he's talking about, not to wear a necklace or something like that. Paul said that he gloried in the cross of Christ. So I'm just giving you some verses here that people might use to say, well, hey, Paul said he gloried in the cross of Christ. Why can't I wear a necklace with a cross on it? Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So Paul didn't glory in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. But was Paul encouraging Christians to wear crosses and glory in them? Obviously not. That's not what he's talking about. Paul was not glorifying a piece of Jesus' cross that he carried around with him, nor in a necklace with a cross hanging from it, but in the work of salvation and redemption that was secured for God's elect by Christ when he hung on the cross for their sins. Right? So he's glorifying in what Christ did on the cross. He's not glorifying in the actual piece of wood. Yes, he's glorifying in the symbol of it. That's right. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. See, it was the work that was done on the cross that accomplished our salvation. That's what Paul is glorying in. Colossians 1 and verse 20 is another verse. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So made peace by what he did on the cross, by the suffering that he endured on the cross. So we're not commanded to wear crosses in the Bible, nor do we have an example of any of the apostles doing so in the Bible. So that's one reason alone that we would strongly consider not doing something whenever we don't have a commandment or an example in the Scripture. Now, that's not the only reason. I have better reasons than that. But that would be the first one. You know, just like when we tell people we don't celebrate Christmas. What's one reason? Well, the Bible never tells us to. That's one. We have no example of Jesus or the apostles doing it, number two. But then there are other reasons on top of that. But just the very fact that it's not commanded and an example is not given should be a good reason for us to really consider doing something if we don't have an example of it in the Bible, especially if it has anything to do with religion whatsoever, any religious connotation to it. If wearing or displaying crosses doesn't come from the Bible, then where does it come from? So that would be the question. Because the Bible doesn't tell us to do it, and we don't have any examples. So where does it come from? When did this start and why? Why did people start wearing crosses on necklaces around their necks? You just think about that. The Encyclopedia Britannica will give us a little clue into this. This is a quote from their article on a cross, on the cross. It says, cross forms were used as symbols, religious or otherwise, long before the Christian era in almost every part of the world. So the cross as a religious symbol did not come about with Christianity. It predated Christianity by a long time. Just like green trees and worship predated Christianity. It wasn't a Christmas custom that came about of people celebrating the birthday of Christ or something. So Christians borrowed the symbol of the cross from ancient religions. Does this sound familiar to anybody? This is what the whole Catholic religion is based on. Christianized paganism, basically. And the Catholics brought us the cross as a religious emblem. There is a Christianized emblem, just like they brought us Christmas and Easter and Halloween and the whole gambit of it. Borrowing religious symbols from pagan religions and incorporating them into God's religion is forbidden by God. And we know that from the studies that we've done in the pagan holidays. If you look in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32, God says that we're not supposed to do this kind of thing. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. The Lord here warns Israel when they were ready to go into the land of Canaan, and they were going to be among people that were of false religions, and the Lord didn't want them to pick up their habits. He says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, in that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. These could have been some of the very nations, I don't know if it goes back this far or not, that were wearing crosses around their necks, you know, because of their pagan religion. Verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So when Israel saw the false religion that these pagans practiced, God says, don't take this and bring it into my religion. And especially don't bring it into my religion and just change the name of it and call it something else and pretend like this is what we've always done in God's religion. And then verse 32 kind of goes back to the very first point that I made. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. So if we don't see an example of people wearing crosses in the Bible or a commandment to do so, then we shouldn't add to it or take away from it. So we wouldn't want to do that for that reason as well. The Bible forbids making graven images for religious use. You remember what we saw in the last question in Exodus 20 and verse 4, where God says, thou shalt not make any image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath. Well, a cross is a thing in earth, and we're not supposed to make images of it to be used in worship. Right? There's nothing wrong with carving an image of a dog or something like that just because you think dogs are pretty. But to carve an image of something to use with a religious connotation, then that's a problem. We're not supposed to do that. So therefore, making an image of a cross and using it for religious reasons is idolatry. Now, what about wearing a cross for non-religious reasons? Somebody might say, okay, yeah, I know it's pagan, but I just think the shape of a T looks pretty. And why not? Why can't I wear it? I fully understand it's pagan. I'm not doing it for pagan reasons. Why not? Somebody can make the same argument about Christmas. You could say, well, I know Christmas is pagan. And yeah, I just think trees are pretty. And why not bring a green tree into my house and decorate it up? And I'm not doing it for Christ. I'm not doing it for Christmas. I'm not doing it for anything like that. I just think it's pretty and I like it. Well, the same argument would apply here. We wouldn't do it because why? Why wouldn't we bring the green tree into our house and decorate it up and all that?
Because people would assume we're keeping Christmas.
Yes, that's exactly right. They would assume it. It would look like we're doing something evil. Even though technically, in my heart, hey, it's just a pretty tree and it's got nothing to do with anything. But everybody knows the connotation to that, and then they would assume that you're doing that. And that's where the issue would come in. So what if a Christian understands that the cross was used in ancient pagan religions and that it's wrong to use one as a Christian symbol, but he simply thinks wearing a gold or silver T looks appealing and he wants to wear it as a piece of jewelry with no religious connotation whatsoever? That's what I just asked. Can he wear one in this case? But the answer would be no, he can't. And the reason is because as Christians, we know that an idol is nothing, whether it's a cross or whether it's a statue of Jupiter. We know that wearing the T around our neck doesn't mean anything, right? And the Bible teaches this, but there's a problem with that I'll get to in just a second. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Now here's the thing, if you lived on a deserted island all by yourself or just members of our church or something like that, and you wanted to wear a T around your neck and everybody understood that, hey, I just think a T is pretty and this has got nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with pagan religion, nothing to do with anything, yeah, go ahead, wear it. I wouldn't have an issue with it. But the problem comes in whenever the rest of the Christianized so-called world sees it. But 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So Paul is going to give them instruction here about eating things sacrificed to idols, and Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. An idol is not real, right? And eating food sacrificed to an idol, in other words, eating food sacrificed to a nothing, is nothing. It's no big deal, right? But the problem comes in when other people think they put the construction that they're going to put on it and what they're going to think. The Bible teaches that all things are lawful for a Christian, including wearing tees on a necklace, but all things are not edifying to others. And we have to be aware of the construction that others are going to put on our actions. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. It says, all things are lawful for me, including wearing a tee on a necklace, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You see, wearing the T around your neck is not going to edify certain people because certain people are going to see that and recognize that religious connotation, and they're going to assume some things about you, whether evil or think that you're some kind of a Christian or something like that. They're going to put a religious connotation upon it. It's just the society that we live in. So a Christian can eat whatever sold in the shambles, in the meat markets, asking no questions. That's what Paul goes on to teach here in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 26. And I'll show you how this ties into wearing a cross. 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you go to the shambles, you buy some meat at the market, don't worry about it. Eat whatever you find there. You don't have to ask any questions. You don't have to say, was this sacrificed to an idol? You don't have to do that. Just go ahead and eat it. No problem. If a man invites a Christian to a feast, he can go and he can ask no questions. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So don't worry about it. Some guy, some friend of yours at work asked you to come to a feast. You don't have to ask what it's about. Don't ask anything, doesn't matter. You can go, you can eat whatever is set before you. But if the man who invites you says that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, then a Christian must decline for conscience sake, not for his own conscience, but for the conscience of the other man or another man that might see you eating that meat that was sacrificed to an idol. 1 Corinthians 10:28 and 29. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So Paul says, don't eat for the other man's conscience sake, or other people there, for their conscience sake, because they might see you eating the meat sacrificed to an idol, and assume that you're eating it as meat sacrificed to an idol, like you're partaking in this pagan feast, and you think that that idol is being honored by you eating this meat that was sacrificed to him. Somebody might think that that's what you're doing. He must also not eat for the sake of another's conscience who might see him eating the food sacrificed to idols and be emboldened to eat those things sacrificed to idols as food sacrificed to idols and not just as food, and thereby could wound his weak conscience. You see, it's one thing if the guy sees you, like if you and I go to some pagan feast and you see me eating at the pagan feast and you realize, oh, well, pastor knows that an idol's nothing and that food's nothing. Your conscience isn't going to be hurt in any way. But if some other professing Christian or some weaker brother or something sees that, he might think, pastor is eating food sacrificed to an idol. And that means that I guess if he's doing it, then I can do it. And then that guy, if he eats the food as food that's sacrificed to an idol, like he doesn't realize the idol's nothing. He thinks that this is actually food that was, you know, consecrated to an idol, and he eats it as such. Then all of a sudden his conscience is going to prick him because he's going to be eating it against conscience. Because in his mind, you shouldn't eat food that was sacrificed to an idol. That's an evil thing in his mind. And if he sees you doing it, he's going to assume it's okay to do it, and then he's going to do it and violate his own conscience and do something that he is not okay with. This is what Paul is getting to.
What would you clarify as food sacrificed to an idol?
Well, in the time that Paul is writing, it was just that. It was actually food sacrificed to an idol. Like there would have been an idol there. They would have killed the animal. Just like the Jews would have sacrificed an animal for God, right? And then they would have burnt it on the altar for God. Well, pagans would do the same thing to their false gods.
But nowadays, what would you...
Oh, like a parallel today? Well, that could be an example. Like, for instance, there are Muslims that have... They basically still eat meat that was, I guess, consecrated to Allah or something like that, sacrificed to an idol, basically. So you could go to a Muslim restaurant and eat that meat if you didn't know anything about it, no problem. You could go to that restaurant even if you did know about it and nobody else knew what you were doing. It's not a big deal. I mean, Allah's nothing. You know, meat sacrificed to Allah is nothing to me. But what you wouldn't want to do is go in there and have a bunch of Muslims looking at you and thinking, oh, this guy must think our religion's valid. He must think that this is okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to Allah. Or another Christian seeing you doing that and saying, what? He's eating food that was sacrificed to Allah. And then the other Christian thinks, well, that's wrong. I shouldn't be partaking in any kind of sacrifice to Allah. But then he sees you doing it and he's like, well, I guess if he did it, it must be okay. And yet, even though his conscience is bothering him in the back of his mind, he thinks, well, if that guy's doing it, it must be okay. And he eats the meat. And then he's pricked in his conscience. And he feels condemned because he's eaten meat that was sacrificed to a false god.
So things that are blessed by a rabbi that we have.
Like kosher.
Kosher that are commonly done. That stuff you can just look over because you're not participating in that, even though they blessed it in that aspect.
Yeah, I don't think I have an issue with that. I mean, you buy it at the supermarket or something. If you had Jewish friends or something and they thought if you invited them over and have a kosher meal or something like that, which I'm sure you're not going to do, but if you did and they thought, oh, you are honoring our God by doing this, or, then you wouldn't want to do that because then it would look bad in their eyes. Or if you had, especially if you had, maybe you invite another brother over to this dinner that you have with some Jewish friends or something, and you serve up a kosher dinner, and then he thinks, what the heck's wrong with Jason? All this now, was he turned Jewish? And then he's like, well, if Jason did it, I guess I can do it, or whatever. Kind of like that type of thing. So if there is a construction put upon it that you are partaking of this false religious practice, then you wouldn't want to do it. You can make an application to Christmas on this too, that, you know, is it, would it be wrong to exchange gifts on December 25th just for the fun of it? Well, no, not particularly. But if somebody saw you doing that and just assumed, ah, they're celebrating Christmas, and then they say, well, I guess if they're doing it, I guess I can too, even though I know that's wrong and I've been told it's wrong, but I'll go ahead and do it because I guess they're doing it, it'd be another application of that.
This is interesting, Pastor, too, because Paul, in another place, says what the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed on the devils. But when Paul's talking to Christians, he's telling them it's nothing. So that there isn't any contamination from the intention of a Gentile sacrificing meat. The meat itself, the material substance, isn't contaminated with some spiritual effluvigence from the devils that they're worshiping.
Right, right.
And I think a lot of people think superstitiously that there is.
Right.
Like that kosher mark on the salt does something, or the meat. The spirit still stuff doesn't seem to permeate the meat because Paul says it's nothing.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's just the construction that's put upon it. Mm-hmm. And yeah. And God would be upset with you if you went into an idol's temple and made a sacrifice to an idol, even though technically that idol's nothing and technically the sacrifice you made isn't spiritually defiled or something, but still, if you're then you've brought religion into it, and then it's a spiritually defiling thing, even though the physical things don't matter. Yeah. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 8:7-13, and this is where Paul gives us this instruction about what the other guy might think, and then how his weak conscience might be defiled. 1 Corinthians 8:7-13. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their consciences being weak, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. And that's the key, right there, those words, as a thing offered unto an idol. So if you eat the thing, no big deal, but if you eat it as a thing offered to an idol, then that's when the problem comes in. And then that's why the guy's conscience is going to bother him, because in his mind, he's not just eating a piece of meat. He's eating it that as it has been offered to an idol. That's like, right. This is a special piece of meat in his mind. And he knows he shouldn't do it, but he saw you doing it, and he thinks, okay, well, it must be okay. That's where the problem comes in. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Just to your point, it doesn't matter. It's just meat. But the consecration of some pagan priest means nothing. But take heed by any means, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Because if you think about it, he's writing to Corinthians. He's writing to people who used to be pagans, who used to go to the idol's temple and eat meat as sacrifice to idols. And then the apostles come along and say, hey, these gods are false gods. This is devil worship. We shouldn't be sacrificing to them. We shouldn't be doing religious service to them. This is evil. And then 5 minutes later, Paul walks into the idol's temple and says, hey, I'm hungry. Hey, this is nothing. Idol's nothing. Food's nothing. And he eats it, and the guy says, well, wait a minute. I thought it was wicked to sacrifice to idols. And then he goes ahead and defiles his conscience and does it. So I think you see the point there. Now, in Paul's example, for a Christian with knowledge, eating meat sacrificed to idols would be no different than eating any other meat. But for the sake of the construction that others would put on his actions, he must abstain from such so that others would not think that he is eating it as food sacrificed to idols and thereby be emboldened to do likewise. Likewise, to a Christian with knowledge, a cross is nothing but a piece of jewelry in the shape of a T, and to wear one would be fine. You know, the idol's nothing. The meat is nothing, right? The cross is nothing. But in a society where nearly everyone who sees him wearing a cross would assume that he's wearing it as a religious symbol, which represents God, Jesus, or Christianity, which is a forbidden religious graven image, he must abstain from wearing it for their sakes because of the construction that they put on it. You see, it's the same thing in principle. A young Christian without the mature Christian's knowledge who thinks that the cross is a Christian symbol, which represents Jesus and Christianity, could see the mature Christian wearing a cross and assume that since he's doing it, then it must be okay for him to do it also. You see, so a young Christian could be emboldened to go ahead and do something that he knows is, or that he thinks is wrong, right? To take this pagan symbol and wear it representing Christianity. By wearing it as a Christian symbol, he would wound his weak conscience by doing something that he knows God forbids, which is using a graven image in worship. So it's for these reasons that all Christians, both mature and young in the faith, should abstain from wearing crosses or displaying them in their homes. Whether you think it's a religious symbol, and we know that we're not supposed to wear religious symbols and make them, or whether you think it's nothing, but other people might view it as such, and their weak conscience could be defiled. Number three. Is your last breath on earth followed by your first breath in heaven, or are they the same breath happening at the same time? I thought that was kind of interesting as well. So let's first of all give some background information. So first of all, spirits can breathe. I'll show you this. We know that God is a spirit, right? Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Well, God being a spirit breathes. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God's a spirit and he breathes. Let me just give you a couple of more verses. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 16. 2 Samuel 22:16. This is what happens when you write me your questions and I get a chance to think about them. The answers become very much longer than if you just ask them to me and I flip to a couple of verses and give you a quick answer. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 16 says, "And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." So yes, when he breathes, stuff happens. God rebukes, punishes with the breath of his nostrils. Job 4 and verse 9. Job 4 and verse 9. "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." That is the wicked. Now, we will not have physical bodies in heaven until the resurrection, but we will have spiritual bodies that do physical things like talking and breathing. And how this exactly works, I'm not sure, but I can tell you that it does. Luke 16:22-25. Luke 16:22-25. So I'm establishing the fact that spirits can breathe, because the question is your last breath on earth your first breath in heaven, or what? So I want to show you that there will be breaths taken in heaven, first of all. Luke 16:22-25. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So, of course, to speak requires breathing, right? So if you can speak, you can breathe, and Abraham in heaven is speaking, and the rich man in hell is speaking, so spirits both in heaven and hell can breathe and speak. And likewise, we read in Revelation 6:9-10, that the souls under the altar are asking the Lord how much longer he's going to wait to judge their persecutors. Revelation 6:9-10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So yes, spirits can do things that our physical bodies can do, like even drinking. The man wanted water to cool his tongue, so they can do those type of things. Now, when a man dies, his spirit and his breath leaves him. Job 34 and verse 14. Job 34 and verse 14. It says, If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath. So when a man's breath is taken from him, he dies. And when he dies, his spirit is taken from him. So his spirit and his breath are connected. They're intertwined very closely. Look at Psalm 146 and verse 4. Psalm 146 and verse 4. It says, His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So when a man dies, his breath goes forth, he breathes out his last, and he's dead. Same thing happens to animals, we read about in Psalm 104 and verse 29. Psalm 104 and verse 29. It says, Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Talking about the animals that God feeds and takes care of, but as soon as he takes away and takes away their breath, then they too die and go to the earth. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So when this happens, when we breathe our last, when the last breath exits our lungs, then our spirit and soul of men, that is, not animals, goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Or hell, in the case of the wicked. The next verse, Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? So you breathe your last, and your spirit leaves your body, and it goes up to heaven. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And the spirit and the soul both depart, because we read about Rachel, Jacob's wife, when she gave birth to Benjamin, it says she died when her soul was departing, for she died. So the soul and the spirit depart together. The moment our spirit and soul leaves the body, it is with the Lord in heaven. Okay, so you see I've been building up to this. So spirits and souls can breathe in heaven, and whenever you make your last breath and exhale your last breath here on earth, your spirit and soul departs and goes to be with the Lord immediately. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So as soon as we leave this body, we are present with the Lord instantly. So therefore, since the last breath on earth is followed by the spirit and soul departing the body to immediately be with God in heaven, the next breath would be taken in heaven. So there you have it. You breathe out your last here, and the next breath you take, you're with God in heaven. Makes sense to me anyway. So I think that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have a quick question? We did get started late, so I don't know if you want to eat, that's fine too. But if anybody has a quick one, you can go ahead, or if not, we'll just call it a night. You have a quick one. Okay.
Abraham called the guy in hell son with a capital S in Luke.
Hmm.
And that made me wonder why it had to be capitalized.
Let's see here. It's because it's in verse 25.
What chapter is it again?
Luke 16:25. It's because in the King James, whenever within a sentence, if you have an independent clause, whenever it starts an independent clause, it'll capitalize the first letter. So if you think about it, if you just took off "but Abraham said" and you just started with "son, remember that that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things," that's a complete sentence starting with "son." So whenever you start a complete sentence, even if it's in the middle of a sentence, in the Old English, it would start with a capital letter, and you'll see that.
Quotation marks.
Yeah, today we would have quotes. Yeah, they didn't have quotes back then. Yeah, so that's why. So you'll see that all through the Bible. Yep.
Now the son reference is because it's a Jew in hell, and it's a Jew in heaven, and he is the father of both physical Israel and spiritual.
That's right. Yeah, and that's the question that I thought you were going to ask. Yeah, because remember just a couple weeks ago when we did this sermon on the promises to Abraham, and we see that numerous places that the natural Jews are called Abraham's seed, right? So they're Abraham's sons. So Abraham says son because he's a natural son of his, not a spiritual son, though. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, anything else? All right, we'll call it a night.